Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy once again, and we find ourselves here now beginning in verse 18. Now, you remember that the background of all of this is that Moses is going to be dead in a matter of days, really. Moses is sort of giving his last exhortation to these people that he loves. It's sort of a deathbed kind of a scene, though Moses, he's not sick. Moses is full of health. His eye has not become dim. There was no physical reason why he should die other than the fact that the Lord's going to take him. Now, usually healing is what we think of as miraculous. But in the case of Moses, his death was actually a work of God. It was actually a thing that was miraculous. And so he's saying goodbye to this second generation of Israelite who's come out of Egypt, and they are getting ready now to go into Canaanite territory. Now remember, Israel has a propensity towards idolatry. They are prone to worship other gods, right? And so being prone to worship these other gods, they're now heading into a territory that's filled with idols, right? Imagine if you had a friend. Maybe he was a recovering alcoholic, and maybe he's bought an old liquor store, and he's going to start a new business in that, and he's going to be doing some renovations. You might exhort your friend. Now, look, if you find a bottle of anything left behind, right, make sure that you destroy it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't take it home and think, well, this is going to be a souvenir, right? Don't do any of that. Just get rid of it. And that is the theme of what Moses is going to be saying to the children of Israel. Just get rid of all this stuff. Now, so he's giving them now some of these last-minute instructions, and he's kind of all over the board on some of these. And beginning now in verse 18, there's a very interesting thing now that he requires of Israel. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, he says this. He says, now the priests, Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Now, again, remember the Levites, they did not receive these massive parcels of ground. They did not receive vast fields or orchards or vineyards. They were very limited in how wealthy they were going to be in the promised land. Their focus was to be spiritual, a spiritual focus. Their focus was they're praying for the people, you know, they're interceding, they're teaching the people, they're discipling the people, they're helping the people with their worship, they're walking them through the sacrifices at the tabernacle and all of that. Their focus was not to become filthy, stinking rich. Their focus was to be spiritual in nature. And so the Lord, he gives them just very small portions of land. They're not going to be able to raise, you know, large heads, you know, many head of cattle and, you know, vast fields of grain and all of that. That was not going to be in their future. So to subsidize their income, what they were able to receive was part of the sacrifice that you, a non-Levite, would bring to the altar, and you're going to be laying out your cow or your sheep or your goat or whatever it is that you were offering to the Lord. And then those priests were given an opportunity, and he goes on here and he starts instructing them on what part of the sacrifice they could. They couldn't go in and take all the steaks, all right? They couldn't go in there and take all the good parts of the animal. And so he tells them, all right, you get one of these, you get a couple of these, and you can eat this and eat that. Now, a little bit later on, as we make our way into the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to discover that there's a guy by the name of Eli, who's the high priest. Eli's got a couple of bums for sons, and these bum sons of his, they start taking all the fillets from all of the sacrifices, and the people are just, they don't even want to sacrifice anymore. Gee, I go down there to worship God and sacrifice, and I get ripped off. How many people don't want to go to church today because they believe they're going to get ripped off at church, right? And so that same thing was going on here in the Old Testament. So God does not want his followers to get ripped off, and so he lays out carefully here, priest can get this, and the priest can get that, and so forth. Now, notice in verse 6, this is fascinating to me. And so if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all of Israel, and he comes with all the desire of his mind to the place where the Lord chooses. Now, you're thinking, what is he saying, right? You read this, and you think, I don't get. What is this all about? Now, remember, they received Levitical cities, right? What they got were small towns, small villages. When you think of cities in the Old Testament, don't think Los Angeles, Atlanta. Don't think of these massive metropolitan areas. We're talking about very small towns and small villages. The Lord told them in the book of Numbers that they were able to have towns, and then they could go out from their town 2,000 cubits in every direction, and 2,000 cubits equals to about 3,000 feet, so about a half a mile, right? So you've got a couple of square miles around each of these small towns that would have to be shared by all the Levites in that particular town. So it's not all yours. You're not going to be able to raise hundreds of head of cattle here. You might be able to have a couple of cows or two. You might be able to have a small little vineyard. You can have a little garden, all right? Now, what the Lord did is that he scattered them through all of the promised land. There are 48 cities that were Levitical cities. You had 10 on the east side of the Jordan River because you've got Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh on that side. And so you've got 10 Levitical cities for them. And then on the west side, you've got 38. So there was this shotgun effect. They were just spread all over the place. And they were spread all over the place because that's what their father Jacob had prophesied. You remember that Levi, you go back to the book of Genesis. Levi, he was a real stinker, all right? Levi had an incredible temper. You remember that it was his temper that got the entire family in trouble. And so Jacob, on his deathbed, as he's prophesying over his boys, you remember that he said, I will divide them, talking about the Levites in Jacob, and I'm going to scatter them in Israel. We can't let these boys get together. Who knows what's going to happen? We're going to have to keep them spread apart. And so when they came in and settled the promised land, there wasn't a territory given to Levi like what you would find with Dan and Ephraim and all of these, right? So they are spread out. Now, what he is saying is that you've got a priest, and maybe he's in one of these towns up around Galilee, and he has it in his heart that he really wants to serve full-time wherever the tabernacle or the temple would eventually be constructed, and of course, it would eventually end up in Jerusalem. So this guy is thinking, well, I want to work where the tabernacle is at. And it's in his heart. It's a conviction. It's a burden. And so he leaves his Levitical city, and let's say that he ends up eventually in Jerusalem where the temple is built. So he's living in that era. And now he is using up some of those resources. Well, the people are going to say, we're not going to help you. I mean, look, you had your little farmstead up there by the Sea of Galilee, and you left that, and you came down here because you just wanted to be around the temple, right? And the Lord said, no. If the guy has that as a conviction where he just wants to serve the Lord just full-time down here in the tabernacle, make sure that you see to it that happens, all right? And so they weren't to be penalized is what the Lord goes on to say here. Now, in verse 9, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall not learn to follow, study, all right, become an expert in, if you will, the abominations of that nation. There's going to be some natural curiosity going on here in on the part of the Jews, right? You go into this land, and there's some crazy stuff, right? There's some wild, freaky stuff going on in some of this worship. Now, remember, much of their worship were involving fertility rites. Much of this was very pornographic in nature. And so this worship was going to be very appealing to the flesh nature. And so you got a bunch of these soldiers, you know, wiping out this town, and they're coming across some kind of a weird, freaky temple, and they're going to the weird, freaky temple, and they're, you know, picking up implements of worship and thinking, well, I wonder what they did with this, and I wonder what they did with that. You know, curiosity kills the cat, right? And so the Lord, he's just nipping this deal in the bud, and he's like, I don't want you to Google it, all right? I don't want you to do any of that. Just destroy this stuff because it's all an abomination. And there shall not be found among you. Now think about this. Anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, that is, sacrifices their own children, burns their own children alive. Don't do that. No one who practices or one who practices witchcraft or is a soothsayer or who interprets omens or a sorcerer or one who conjures spirits or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. Now, again, they are worshiping these gods by fertility rites. When you take sexuality outside of the boundaries of Scripture, one of the things it's going to produce is unwanted pregnancies. So in the land of Canaan, you're going to have all of these unwanted pregnancies. Well, they had a solution for that. The God gave you the kid, and so now you just give the kid back to God, and you burn the child alive, all right? So they're going to be seeing these temples where that kind of activity is going on. Now, think about how shocking this would have been to the original hearers of this. Think about the people that are gathered there in front of Moses, and they're listening to Moses. And so Moses is going on, now don't do this and don't do that. And it's like, all right, it's making all sense to us. Yep, we see why we shouldn't do that. And then Moses says, now I don't want you to start your children on fire. Well, they don't have a history of starting their children on fire. Imagine if you came here tonight and I started harping about, now, whatever you do, don't start your kids on fire. Now, I'm telling you, I'm warning you, don't start your children on fire. You're thinking, what is that nut going on about? Why in the world would he think we would burn up our children? And I'm sure that the original listeners to this were probably thinking, Moses, you're making us a little uncomfortable here. What do you mean, don't burn our children? We're not going to burn our children. And yet, that is exactly what Israel ended up doing. We read in 2 Kings chapter 16, King Ahaz, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. We get it in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. King Manasseh caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Here you've got the guy in charge of the nation. The very guy that's running the show is burning his children alive. There is always a reason why God gives his warnings. Mark that well. You find yourself going through a season where it seems like every sermon I'm noticing is warning me about this. And I'm on my way to work, and I'm listening to Christian radio, and some Bible teacher comes on, and he starts talking about how I really need to watch out this area. And then on my way home from work, I got the radio on, and it's the same thing, different Bible teacher, but it's the same warning. And it seems like every direction I turn, the Lord is warning me. The Lord, you will never fall. But what you won't be able to look back and see that God was warning you over and over and over again. And we need to train ourselves to listen very carefully and to heed the warnings that the Holy Spirit might be bringing across our path. There is good reason for it. And so the Lord goes on to say, look, all of these abominations is what caused these nations to be taken from the land. They didn't get away with it. You won't get away with it either, so don't do it. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. All right? So there's a prophet like Moses. that is in their future, like me, from your midst, from your brethren. So he's going to be Jewish, going to be a child of Abraham, and him you shall hear. So the Lord says, through Moses, there's another guy, he's coming along. I'm not saying when. There's another guy going to be just like Moses. And when he shows up, you need to listen to him. Now, very interesting, you remember that the Jews came to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, and they ask him, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? And he answered, no, I am not Elijah. And they asked, well, are you the prophet? And he answered, no, I am not the prophet. Now, notice twice we've got the definite article. They're not asking him, are you a prophet? He indeed was a prophet. In fact, Jesus said there has never been a greater prophet than John the Baptist, right? They're not asking a prophet. They want to know, are you the prophet? And what prophet were they referring to? They're referring to the promise that the Lord had given Israel through Moses. There's going to be another mighty prophet, another mighty spokesperson for God coming along. And you better be listening to him. So far, the Jews in the first century realized, hey, that guy has not showed up. Now, this guy does show up, and Peter tells the Jews that he showed up. You remember Peter and John, they heal that guy as they're going into the temple to pray. And the Jews, they begin to gather around Peter and John. And Peter says, you men of Israel, why are you looking at us as if though we, through our power or our holiness, have made this man stand whole? And they begin to preach Christ. And one of the things that Peter says was, Moses said, the Lord your God will give you a prophet. That prophet will come from among your own people, and he will be like me. That is like Moses. You must obey everything he tells you, and anyone who refuses to obey that prophet will die separate from God's people. And then three verses later, Peter goes on to say, look, God sent his servant Jesus. And he sent him to you first, and he sent him to bless you by causing each of you to turn away from your evil ways. So Peter is identifying the fulfillment of this promise that we're reading here in chapter 18, that the fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. He is the spokesperson that everybody better be listening to. And then in verse 22, we get some guidance on the subject of prophets. He's talking about a prophet, right? Well, who do we know is a prophet? Who's a false prophet? Who's a true prophet? Notice verse 22, we read this, and when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. You shall not stand in awe of him. You won't have respect for him, right? Don't pay attention to the guy. The guy is a flake. The guy is a charlatan. And the guy is going to lead you astray. So just don't pay any attention at all. Now, you would think we'd be able to figure this out, right? You would think if somebody says, all right, God talks to me, and God has told me next week thus and such is going to happen. Next week rolls around, thus and such doesn't happen. Now, you would think the common sense would say to us, that guy didn't know what he's talking about. And yet it amazes me how in many, particularly in charismatic circles, you get these goofballs that rise to the top for some reason, and they're telling us, well, Christ is going to be coming back, you know, in 2000. Well, that didn't work out well. Well, Christ is going to be coming back in 08. That didn't work out well. And they keep setting these dates, and people keep following them and giving them money. You just want to slap them upside the head. What is wrong with you, for crying out loud? And the Lord says to Israel, very simple test. Who speaks for me and who doesn't speak for me? Whoever speaks with me will be spot on with everything they say. You know, in the charismatic movement today, and I just scratch my head on this one, they've got, well, if you're right, 30% of that, and I got a good friend of mine that's into this, and it's just baffling. And, you know, if you're 30% right,
Well, you've got the gift of prophecy. If you're 50% right, well, you are a prophet. If you're 80, 90% right, well, you're standing in the office of a prophet. Now, look, lucky for you, you're not living in the Old Testament. They kill you, all right? They don't care what level of prophecy you're at. You're wrong, and so we're going to kill you. Leading people astray spiritually is a capital offense in ancient Israel. And so the Lord said, be on the lookout for these charlatans because they're going to try and lead you away from me. Well, then in verse 1, the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you. Now notice, there's no uncertainty here. When you take the land, when the Lord gives it to you, this is not up for debate. God is going to bless you, and God is going to work here, and he dispossesses them that dwell in the cities and in their houses. You shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you. All right, so what he's talking about here is that they're going to establish now these cities of refuge. Now, there will eventually be six of these things that we'll read about in the book of Joshua. You got three of these cities on the east side because you've got the children of Israel outside, technically, the promised land, if you will, two and a half tribes. And then you've got three of these cities that are on the west side, right? So you end up with six of these cities. Well, what's the purpose of these cities? Well, notice verse 3. You shall prepare roads for yourself. In other words, we want four-lane highways going to these babies, all right? We want easy travel. We want these cities to be easily found, well marked out, easy to get to. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide in three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. The Lord is deeply interested in innocent people not being punished. Deeply interested in that. The Lord never wants to see the innocent being punished for something that they did not do. So eventually, we've got these six cities, and these cities are positioned in such a way that wherever you would find yourself, you were never more than a half day's journey from these cities. Now, wherever you were, wherever you lived, wherever you were traveling, you would always know that you could get to the closest city of refuge within just a very short period of time. Now, we have to remember that capital punishment in that era was carried out by the family of the victim. All right, so your executioners were going to be very emotional. All right, your executioners are very worked up. You killed my brother, right? You killed my wife. You killed my child, right? Someone near to me has died, and so I'm going to be very worked up and very upset about it. Well, let's say that you got a good buddy. You don't have any history of conflict with this person. You vacation together, right? You take trips together, you holiday together. You got, and you're just great buddies, and you do everything together. And so you and your buddy, it's starting to get cold, so we got to go out and we got to get some firewood. And so you and your buddy go out to the woods, and you got the axe, and you're splitting the wood, and your buddy's bending over, and he's picking up the wood and he's stacking it, right? So you're a great team. And you swing the axe, and the axe head goes flying off the handle and gets stuck in the back of your buddy's skull. And he's just laid out dead right there in front of you. Now, what the Lord says that, accident, right? Bad thing, unfortunate thing. You didn't mean to, no animosity between the two of you. It's just a bad thing. And sometimes in life, bad things happen. It's nobody's fault. It's just an unfortunate set of circumstances. Now, you're not to go to the family and say, my axe, it's kind of stuck in the back of your brother's head, all right? No, don't do that. You head out for the city of refuge right away. Once you're at the city of refuge, you will say to the elders there, you'll say to the authorities, all right, guys, I'm so glad I got here, all right? I'm telling you, I didn't mean to do it. We're good friends, blah, 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 blah. And you lay out your story. Well, a few moments later, the avenging family arrives at the gate of the city of refuge. Hey, he killed my brother. We want him right now. Bring him out. And the city would say, no, we can't do that. And they would conduct an investigation. And so they'd send their CSI guys, you know, out there in the woods, and they'll, okay, we can see, yeah, it kind of lines up with the story. Yeah, he's splitting here, and I can see how the guy was kind of bending over. And maybe they had one of these guys, you know, taking a few swings with the axe and seeing all that thing, and seeing it fly. Oh, yeah, it flew up. All right, yeah, okay, the guy's story, it all checks out. And so the city elders would say, all right, this is manslaughter. It's an unfortunate thing. You stay in the city, and you will be kept safe. And the avenging family will not be able to get to you. Now, if they do their investigation, they say, "Now this guy's lying. Yeah, this guy did it." I mean, and so they would then turn the guy over to the avenging family, and he would be taken care of. All right. Now notice that in verse 8. Now, if the Lord enlarges your territory. And as he swore to do to your fathers. Now remember, they never even came close to taking the territory that God had promised them. They only had a fraction of what God had promised. But it's little by little, right? That's how spiritual growth is, little by little. And hopefully none of us stop. We keep growing and we keep attaining everything that God has for us. And so when the Lord gives you all the land that he had promised to give your fathers, and if you keep the commandments and do them, which I have commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways, always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides this. And so the Lord was going to expand the land, and as the land would be expanding, well, then we're going to have to add more of these safe havens for those who are not candidates for capital punishment, right? Now, the cities of refuge, these are all a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? First of all, how are they like Christ? Well, they're appointed by God, and they were available to everybody. Jesus Christ is appointed by God. Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit there at his baptism. He was the Christ. He was the offering, and he's available to all. Second of all, it provides shelter from judgment. If you're in Christ, you are shielded from the judgment of God. Thirdly, there was easy access. It's easy access. The salvation that Christ offers is so easy. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. I mean, for crying out loud. Why do we think it's so complicated? It's easy, always open. These cities never closed. Every day that you're breathing breath is the day of salvation. He's always open. He's always ready to forgive. Take advantage. If you have the advantage to become a follower of Christ, take advantage of it. And, of course, safety was provided only if you remain there, right? Eternally secure if you are in Christ. If you are trusting in Christ today, you are saved. Now, it's also interesting that you had to remain in that city, full salvation, full deliverance came, because you're kind of on house arrest until the death of the high priest. And at the death of the high priest, you were then able to leave your house arrest, and you were free to live your life just as you did before. And Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he is what gives us full deliverance. Now, it's also interesting, you look at the names of these cities. Kadesh means holy. Hebron means fellowship. Shechem means place of strength. Bezer means a fortified place. Ramoth means exaltation. Golan means joy. All of these things are ours in Christ. All of these things are to be found in faith in Christ. So he explains all of the city of refuge. And then in verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, what a dirty thing to do, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Notice that the Lord is interested in everything. The Lord is interested in every detail of our behavior. Think about how easy it would be to rip off your neighbor. You know, your neighbor says, all right, well, my property, it goes out, well, it stretches way out here. You see that pile of rocks way out there? And then it goes from there all the way to that pile of rocks over there. And imagine, you know, you're the neighbor on the backside of his property, and every night, you know, a moonless night, you'd go out there and you'd kind of kick those stones, you know, a few inches towards his place. Well, I mean, you do that for a couple of years, you're kind of doubling, you know, your farming operation, right? And so, though the Lord said, now, isn't it interesting? God goes from murder, he goes from burning your kids, he goes from idolatry. I mean, these are biggies, are they not? And then he goes, just don't move property boundaries, all right? I mean, God is just interested in obedience in every single aspect of our life. In verse 15, one witness shall not rise against another man concerning an iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. So judges were not to go on gut instinct here. You were never going to be convicted of a crime unless there were multiple witnesses. If it was just kind of a he said, she said deal, a judge could not make any kind of a statement. I remember a couple of years ago, I was on jury duty, and I don't know why they call me. I don't. And every time I get the jury duty notice, I call the nice lady down there, and I say, look, nobody wants me, all right? I'm a pastor. The prosecution thinks I am a legalistic, hell-breathing, crazy person that wants to damn every criminal, or the defense does, and the prosecution, you know, thinks I'm a bleeding heart that wants to give everybody a break. Nobody wants me on the jury. Please don't make me go down. And I have to go down there. And so the last time I was down there, I get called, and so we go in, you know, the handful of us were there in the jury box, and I'm the very first guy that, you know, the prosecution, the defense is going to talk to, trying to weed out who they want, who they don't want. And I'm looking at the guy that's on trial. I mean, he's a real sleazeball. And I'm thinking, he did it. I know he did it. I mean, he just looks guilty. I don't have to hear the case here. And so the prosecution starts saying, well, how many of you know that, you know, there are some crimes that's very difficult to prove? How many of you know that there are certain crimes where really all you have is circumstantial evidence, and yet circumstantial evidence should be enough? Is circumstantial evidence enough for you? And so she asked me, and I said, no. I'm going to need some witnesses here. Before look, he looks like he did it, but you know, I need some witnesses here to tell me it's okay to, you know, hang the guy. And okay, you can go, right? And this is the standard that we have in the Old Testament, but it is also the very same standard that we have in the New Testament as well, because you remember that Paul said to Timothy, now they had to, it could not be one witness, but in Timothy chapter 5, don't listen to any charge against a church leader. Now that's not a blanket statement. Oh, don't listen to anything negative about any leader of a church. That's not what he's saying, unless, you see, you can listen to accusation against church leaders unless at least two or three people bring charges. So you got multiple people that are telling you that this pastor is having affairs with women in his congregation. Well, certainly you need to listen to those kinds of things. But it just can't be rumor. It just can't be hearsay. It needs to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And then notice in verse 21, it closes out here. Your eye, now, and he says, now look, if they're guilty, you take them out and you punish them. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. hand for hand and foot for foot. Now, you remember Jesus, he went back to this in the Sermon on the Mount, and you remember he said, now you have heard it said, right? You know, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you. Now, he was not speaking to a government, all right? He was not speaking to civil authorities. He was speaking to his disciples. And he said to his disciples, vengeance, carrying out punishment for crime, that is not your responsibility. Later on, Paul would write in Romans and say, now look, civil authorities have been ordained of God to punish evil doers, right? That's the role that they play. Civil government should be keeping peace so that society can be civil. But when it comes to you and I working out our discipleship and living out Christ's likeness, we forgive, we turn the other cheek, right? And we display the grace and the mercy of Christ. We pray for those. We bless those who despitefully use us. We try and bless those that curse us. Now, that's not a commandment for government. That's not a commandment for the police. That's the commandment for those of us who are personally living out this desire to be more and more Christ-like. But when it comes to government, government is to ruthlessly deal with criminal activity. The Lord is speaking to a government here. He's speaking to a country. And he is saying, carry these punishments out faithfully or the land will be polluted. And look at what is happening to our land today. So far, 5,000 Americans have been murdered in our streets just in this year alone. And think about how we hardly even blink an eye at that. Over 600 people in Chicago, just in the city of Chicago, 600 people have been murdered there in the street. And it's like, oh, well, you want to go get something to eat? Right? I mean, we don't even think it's a big deal anymore because our land is so polluted with violence. In some of these cities of ours, you've got police that even won't go in certain parts of the town because we have put up and put up and put up and tolerated evil doers in our land. And Father, we pray for ourselves. Lord, may we be mindful that you are deeply interested in everything that we do. You are looking for obedience from your sons and daughters in every aspect of our life. You're not only interested in the big issues, you're interested even in the smallest issues of integrity in our life. And Father, as we see a culture that is increasingly resisting the truth of your gospel, Father, so often we hear the unbelieving world parading the mistakes of the church as a defense for their rejection of Christ. And Lord, truly, many leaders have crept into the church that have taken the church for money and women. And Lord, carnal men have come in and they have created such havoc in our witness and testimony. Lord, would you help us to be the sincere followers of your Son? Help us, Lord, to be men and women of integrity. May this church produce believers who are real deals, that you might use our testimony to bring conviction to those who are lost in their rebellion. Father, help us to be what you want us to be, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.